And for the gospel, I want to read our passage. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And let's pray together. Lord, we're thinking about glorious things this morning and your return to this earth in glory forever in eternity. And I would pray that you would help us to see the power of these things for our lives here today. I would ask that you would take the veil off our eyes that is naturally over them. We don't want to see Christ naturally. We go to other things. And I would pray that you would help us to see him today. I pray that your spirit would be pleased to be with your people, to meet with us, to encourage us and comfort us, and to convict us, and to lead us into worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Thessalonians 4, so you can have your fingers open to that, and then you can also have your fingers open a little bit, at least in Matthew 24 as well. So let me tell you about something in 1992. I could tell you 100 of these, but I'll just tell you this one. The Korean-based Hugu movement. Hugu, in their language, means rapture. They predicted that beginning on October 28th, 1992, 50 million people would die in earthquakes, 50 million more in collapsed buildings, 1.4 billion from World War III, and 1.4 billion from Armageddon, and those were separate, and they were all going to begin on that day. And so in response, believers quit their jobs, sold their homes, abandoned their families, ran up debts in preparation for the end of the world. Many people committed suicide the week before. Several pregnant women had abortions so that they would not be too heavy to be lifted up to heaven. So we're talking today about the apocalypse, doomsday, the rapture, predicting the future, and the strange events that often accompany these teachings, including scores of predictions, as I said. This is just one of so many that have happened over the last 2,000 years that have led to violent upheavals, slaughters, deaths, or conversely, the abandonment of everything in this life to go wait on top of your roof so that you can make it to heaven without bumping your head on the ceiling when Jesus comes to rapture you, only to end up abandoning your faith because of one too many failed prophecies. All of these things can be tied in one way or another to our passage today, though let me say this very clearly, wrongly so. In fact, not only do these kinds of things often go astray, they usually miss the point that is actually there in the passage. And so, we have to talk a little bit about them today in order to understand what this passage is not saying. But I think we do much better to go in another direction to get our thoughts reflecting upon what this text is saying. Something like what I heard Mark Deaver talk about in his sermon on this passage. So, Deaver presents us with a person to think about. The impact of coming to know this person is very profound. So I thought I would tell you about him this morning. So let me introduce you to Secular Sam. All right? Secular Sam. Secular Sam is successful. He has a good job. He has a nice girlfriend. He has a beautiful apartment. He has a new car. His health is just fine. He is humorous. He is good with people. He is intelligent. Secular Sam is also a Christian, and not just any Christian, but an active one. He has an evangelical background, though he's long ago left some of the more embarrassing and immature bits of his background behind. He's not liberal in his theology. He believes in the authority of Scripture, and yet he's not really a fundamentalist. He's recovered the cultural mandate from Genesis. Indeed, he knows that all of life is under the scrutiny of Scripture. Not just as religion, but business and philosophy and ethics and economics and law. Indeed, he's even come to see Scripture as the most satisfying explanation for all kinds of phenomena in the world, from the origin of the world to the meaning of life. Its explanatory power is truly awesome. It has the first principle, God, who by definition has no previous cause. He can realistically examine human foibles and also understand human sinfulness. Sam can confound his secular friends by historical evidence for the resurrection. He's a student of Scripture, and he seems to have his moral bearing, which, if truth be known, is the envy of most of his friends. But if truth were known, Sam is profoundly secular. He expects, in this sense, to wake up in his bed tomorrow morning. Sam's never even heard of what his grandparents called the blessed hope. He's an example of his generation's reaction against speculation and prophecy. No, Sam's concern, even about his own spiritual life, is all contained in this age. Sam assumes that tomorrow will be just like today, and that has some very serious implications for the way he thinks about today. So you may be wondering and hearing about secular Sam, how in the world is Sam secular? I mean, doesn't secular mean godless? And actually, the answer to that question is no, not necessarily. So George Holyoake was the first to coin the term secularism, although he did not coin the term secular, as we'll see in a minute. He coined secularism around 1851 in his journal called The Reasoner. And in that journal, he argues that morality should be based solely upon regard for the well-being of mankind in this present life, to the exclusion of all consideration drawn to belief in God or in a future state. So, secularism is godless, but you may be thinking that the secular part of this is the idea of doing without God. But no, that's actually due to his agnosticism. So instead of calling it something like atheism or whatever, coining a term like that, he chose the term secular. Secularis is the Latin word that means worldly or pertaining to a generation or age. It comes from the word saeculum, meaning age or span of time or a lifetime. You notice there's nothing in there about godless. In other words, to be secular is to have your focus down here instead of up there. In Sam's case, his focus is not up there. It is only down here, at least as far as it concerns his eternal destiny. This is why Sam is presented as being so successful and having a good job and a girlfriend and an apartment and a car and health and everything else that he has. This is why Sam's religion touches on all things down here. He just doesn't care about up there. It has no practical impact on the way he lives his life. So I have to wonder out loud, are you more like Sam than you care to admit? Do you live your life more for this present age than for the age to come? If you do, what would it look like to change that? Does the age to come have less of an impact upon the way you live in this present age than you would feel comfortable sharing with others? And if it does, what would be a practical starting point to begin having an impact on you here and now? Because the reality is, up there and in the future is supposed to impact right now, here today, on the earth. So the passage is 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Its main theme may begin to answer my question of what would be a practical starting point to begin having an impact on your life right now. It contains an idea and an example. The idea is hope. And it's the main theme of our passage. This is the first thing that must impact your life down here, is hope for up there. And the example that he gives is death. So in the first verse, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So let's try and unpack this a little bit. First, verse 13 is a transitionary verse. It continues a thought from verses 11 and 12, but it moves us forward into a whole new world of ideas in this letter, beginning in verse 14. So let's look back at the last two verses. Paul has just told them that they need to aspire to live quietly and to mind their own affairs and to work with their hands so that they may walk properly before outsiders. Now, we made some of our own applications when we looked at that last week, but here Paul makes his own application. The transitional part of this is the very first word in the English, the word "but." But relates to what has just been said. And so Beale says, "Behaving quietly and properly also entails not grieving over the death of loved ones like the rest of men who have no hope." And so that takes us to this example, which is the example of death. And some of you are in the process of dealing with this right now, or just after the end of the process of dealing with it. All of us have to deal with this at one point or another, at many points, and we're all going to have to face our own mortality at some point as well. So, death comes from this strange little phrase, "those who are asleep." So in the ancient world, sleep was sometimes used as a synonym for death. We don't really do that today. But I think it's a fascinating way to depict death. When you think of death, you probably think of a corpse and that there's nothing there, right? When the apostle thought of death, he pictured the body itself as sleeping, at least in a metaphorical sense. So what is sleep? Well, sleep is this strange netherworld where your mind is perhaps more active than when you're awake. It takes you to places that are unimaginable, which in some ways is a kind of a gateway to the other side, or at least it can be. It is oftentimes in the Bible. And yet it is rare that you remember much about it once you wake up. It's a very strange thing to be asleep. We spend a third of our lives sleeping, which is why the most important investment you can ever make is your bed. Okay? Let's look at the theme then. It's introduced to us this way. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." So uninformed about what? About the fact that when Christians die, we do not grieve as others do. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say we do not grieve, does it? It says we do not grieve as others do. That is, in our grief, we do something. And that something is the theme. We have hope. So it says, as others do. Who are these others? Well, they're the same people we just talked about in the previous couple of verses. They are unbelievers. There is no hope for the non-Christians past this life. There's a 3rd century BC poet named Theocritus who said this, "Hopes are for the living, but the ones who die are without hope." Therefore, so are those who are alive whose thoughts are towards the dead. Paul says it this way, that those separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, have no hope because they are without God in this world. We've seen how much this man, who is part of the Commonwealth of Israel and who grew up with those entrusted with the covenants, was so consumed by this singular thought once he came to know the Lord that he endured every form of torture and persecution just to tell people everywhere about this hope. Hopelessness is the reason, I think, why nearly everyone today plays games when somebody dies. And play games, what are you talking about? Well, for whatever reason, I started thinking about eulogies as replacing funeral sermons. What's a eulogy? A eulogy is a speech or a piece of writing that praises somebody highly, particularly in death. So you just think a lot of happy thoughts about the person that just died. This last week, we lost the 41st president of the United States, George H.W. Bush. He was eulogized by many of his friends, including his son, the 43rd president, George W. Bush. Now, if you watched W.'s eulogy, it was funny, warm, and moving. It was peppered with personal anecdotes, things that H.W. loved to do. It was even sprinkled with a couple of dashes of religion, even the Christian religion. He even talked about hope, for one sentence at least. How to meet, quote, the good Lord with courage and with the joy of the promise of what lies ahead. And actually, I think there can be a place for eulogies. But the focus, what was the heart of those eulogies? They were all down here, all of them. What was he like down here? There's a couple of words in passing about up there, but even those were oblique, cloudy, fuzzy ideas with no definitive way for anyone but the person talking to know what it would even mean. Now, there was a very short sermon in the service. It was about 10 minutes long. You can't say a whole lot in that length of time. And in it were hints of gospel and quite a bit of up there talk. But at the end of the day, we were left with a very mixed message about how a person actually gets there. The thing is, even in non-political, non-celebrity, non-state-sponsored, ordinary Tom and Jane Christian funerals these days, there is rarely gospel-focused future talk in the funerals. Lots and lots of eulogies, lots of earthly goodness, lots and lots of pretending and ignoring what has just happened. And I think that this is done to hide the fact that nominal Christians, and by a nominal Christian I mean creed-saying Christians who have no personal faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel, they do this because they have no hope. And even worse, those who really are Christians, think of the Thessalonians right here in this letter. They are not being taught about the reality or the truth of the blessed hope. And so in order to keep from grieving as others do, they ignore the other side almost altogether because this hope just doesn't mean much to them and they don't know why it matters. The apostle says, brothers, do not grieve as others who have no hope. Hope, you see, becomes the first great thing that a person grasps of the other side that causes everything on this side to change and have purpose and have meaning. And I want us to look at why that would be the case. And for that, you have to first understand what hope is. What is this blessed hope that we're talking about? What is our Christian hope? Hebrews says, hold fast to the hope set before us. Well, what is that hope? It is the hope for the future. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a future tense. How can that hope be real? Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How can anyone know that hope? So here's the thing. Peter tells us that it's rooted in the past. Here's 1 Peter 1:3. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then it's lived in the present. Hebrews calls it a hope through which we draw near to God right now. Peter calls it a hope that is in you, in you. And thus our future hope is built on past and present realities that make it certain in the future. This is so important for you to understand. I can't possibly begin to impress it upon your mind enough. Paul calls it Christ in you, the hope of glory. In a word, that hope is the resurrection of our bodies and life with Christ for eternity. So let's look at it a little more from our passage. Our passage provides its own take on this answer. Now, like Peter, it roots it in something past and historical. This is verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Look at that. He's talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's exactly what Peter says as he begins his letter. The point is, every single thing that we believe about any kind of hope at all stands or falls right here. Either Jesus did die and rise from the dead, or he did not. It's that black and white. There is no in between. You're not allowed to say, well, he rose spiritually in our hearts. Nope. And there's no eulogizing. What a great man. What a good teacher. The end. Either Jesus rose from the dead bodily, or he did not. This same Apostle Paul tells you in another letter that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Not merely because that would be making stuff up, but because it means you are misrepresenting God, because the testimony is that God raised Christ. So you're actually lying about God if Jesus is not raised from the dead. How is that hope for you, though? Paul goes on in that passage to say that if we are lying about God raising Christ from the dead, then he raises no one from the dead. And conversely, because in biblical theology, this goes both ways, because there is a mystical union between you and Christ. You're the same thing, okay? Share this. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's as serious a thing as you can get. Like, this is what Christianity is. It's all or nothing right here. And if it's nothing, then you are without hope in this world. Go do whatever you want to do. So Paul says back in our verse, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And I'm not going to give you all the reasons for believing it. There's plenty of them. This is the central historical claim, and it is what you must believe. And you must believe it with your heart, not with your parents' heart or your pastor's heart or your church's heart, but your own heart. And not just with your lips on the outside when you say a creed or something, but inside your heart. Not that he arose in your heart, but that you believe he is no longer dead in the tomb. And that he came out with a new glorified body, was seen by many, and is alive forevermore. That proves who he is and that he is the king. And because he's alive and has conquered death, you will have life by faith through the Spirit when you confess him as king, bow before his eternal throne, and do what he says. And not only you will, but all of your loved ones who are in Christ will when they die. Believing in Christ's resurrection and ascension, which we're talking about here, necessarily entails that you believe in his return to earth as well. And that's where Paul turns next. Now, this is necessary. How could it be necessary to believe Jesus died and rose, and then he also is returning to earth? What's the connection? This is necessary because it is his physical resurrection which is called the first fruits of our resurrection. In other words, it's the same event, separated only by time. It's the same event because those in Christ are one with him. And if they are one, then they are not two. And therefore, if he is raised, we will be raised. It's a first fruit. This is harvest language. This is what farmers know all about. You take a little bit of the harvest at the beginning, and then you harvest the rest of it a little later, but it's the same exact harvest. Christ is the first fruit of that harvest. Here's the thing, though. Christ's resurrection is past, but our resurrection only happens in the future, at the second coming, or what the Bible and Paul in our letter calls the parousia, or parousia, however you want to say it. This is his past resurrection that becomes his launching pad for what will become a lot of talk in the next two chapters and in the next letter about the future. So, shouldn't remember here that Paul has actually mentioned the parousia, which is the coming of Christ. It's the word coming. He's mentioned it twice in this letter already. Back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" And he says, "He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Both of those passages talk about the need for holiness and blamelessness. And therefore, as we have seen, justification and sanctification in Christ, in order to see that day apart from God's wrath, which, by the way, has also been mentioned a couple of times in this letter, which is directly tied to that day, but we're not talking about that this morning. How and why does he bring it up here then? So he does it through this idea of death. He wants to, as he says, if you go to verse 18, which is the end of this passage, he wants to comfort the Thessalonians who are dealing with the deaths of loved ones. And therefore, it's to comfort you today with the very same words, especially when you are facing the death of a loved one. Verse 14, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In other words, the dead are not dead, they are asleep. And this is their wake-up call. And it is quite loud, as we are going to see. What does all this mean? This is where he launches into one of his longest discussions about the second coming in any letter that we have from Paul. We're only going to look at really three verses of it today, 15, 16, and 17, though it continues again next week into chapter 5. It begins with a very important statement in verse 15. This is really important, okay? "For we declare to you by a word from the Lord," and the Lord here is Jesus. So the question is, where did he hear this word from the Lord? He says, "I heard a word from the Lord. I've told it to you." So what was it? Like some subjective thought that just went dancing through his head like sugar plums? Like people think often happened to the prophets in the Old Testament? Did Jesus himself come to Paul, as he often did to the prophets in the Old Testament, in a vision to give Paul some unique, never-before-heard doctrine that is given only to Paul that he shares with you? A very important question. The answer is that Paul heard it from the apostles, who heard it from the Lord Jesus in the Sermon of the Mount of Olives, just before his own death. The way we know this is through the overwhelming number of ideas that correspond directly to that sermon. And if you have the PDF, you can see that there's probably 24 different things in just these few little verses that are exact correspondences to Matthew 24 and 25. So in order to get at these fascinating three little verses, I want to alert you to the structure that we're in here, and then as we go through it, we'll need to take a little look at the discourse, the Olivet Discourse, though we won't do much with it. So I want you to know that though we're not in the Psalms, this is a chiasm that we have here. The chiasm is really verses 14 through 17, and 13 and 18 are an intro and a conclusion. The chiasm has opposite pairs. It begins about grieving, and it ends in consolation. You see the opposites there? Grieve and console. It talks about descending and going up into the air. Opposites again. It has identical pairs. We will be with him. We will be with the Lord. And then it actually has a very important one. Exact same quote. "We who are alive and remain." and we who are alive and remain. And the reason why this one's so interesting and important is because it contains a word that is only found here in the entire New Testament, and it's found twice. In other words, Paul is clearly giving a structure not only to help you remember this, but probably to point out the most important thing, which is always the center of the chiasm. So let's make our way to the center by starting in 15. What does the Lord Jesus say? He says that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, notice he says we. He assumes, I think for the sake of argument, because we will see this next week, and Stan pointed out when he came up here a minute ago, is that no one knows when this is going to happen, not even Paul. So he's assuming it for the sake of argument, that Jesus will come back within their lifetimes. We who are alive. It also applies to mourning. The Thessalonians, for reasons that we are not entirely clear on, are mourning their dead loved ones in Christ, acting like pagans do, not realizing, as the Living Bible translates this much more clearly, at least to me, by saying, we who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. What's the comfort there? Jesus said that those very people that you are mourning are actually going to return to this earth with him before you have a chance to see Jesus yourself. How in the world then can you grieve as others do, he says. Now, importantly, there are two ideas here that are found in Jesus' famous sermon. That sermon is the most concentrated of all of Jesus' words on the second coming. And in it, he describes in several places believers surviving and being delivered. And that's exactly what's going on here with those who are still alive. So parallels are starting in verse 15. Let's continue in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So this beginning of this is the first of the two-part center of this structure. It's the Lord himself will descend. That's the first half of this of the center. The Lord himself will descend. He is in heaven because he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now he will descend. How he descends is described in three ways. He descends with a cry of command. He descends with the voice of an archangel. He descends with the sound of the trumpet of God. So I'm going to point out something really obvious here, and you'll see why in a second. This is noisy. This is loud. It's enough to wake the dead. In fact, that's exactly what it's doing. Now, like verse 15, this one has parallels in the Olivet Discourse. Actually, several of them. In the Olivet Discourse here, verses 30 through 31, really, Christ returns. There's universal perception of this thing from heaven with a shout, accompanied by angels with the trumpet of God. Jesus has said all of this before. But here I want to make something clear. And this goes back to our reading earlier for the law when we read Matthew 24, 1 through, I think it's 35. Okay? This is the Olivet Discourse that we're talking to now. So if you go to Matthew 24 and put your finger on verse 3 and help you understand something. At this point that Paul is quoting, okay, verses 27 through 30, 31, Jesus is actually talking about a different coming. He's talking about the coming upon Jerusalem in judgment in 70 AD. Paul is not talking about that. This is something a lot of people do not understand about the discourse, and boy, does it create a lot of trouble. Nevertheless, it's vital to see it. I want you to notice, the disciples actually ask Jesus two questions, not one. Verse 3, Matthew 24, tell us, when will these things be? That's their first question. Now, he's just talked about the destruction of the temple. That's what verse 2 is all about, okay? Not one stone will be left on another. And they want to know, well, when is that going to happen? Jesus tells them an answer by giving them all kinds of signs. And when they see those signs, they are to run to the hills, flee from the city, because Jerusalem is toast. Now, that answer goes essentially from verse 4 through 35. It's a long, long section where he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. If you want to go and listen to my sermon I did on that 10 years ago or something, we have a copy out there and a CD. You can go and it's linked on Sermon Audio, and I uploaded the PDFs for it this week so that you can go and read that. Because it's fascinating. Josephus gives us everything you could possibly ever want to know about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's exactly what Jesus said. Now, it's only after he answers that question that he addresses their second question, which they ask, which is, in verse 3 again, and, see the and there? And, Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Now, this doesn't mean that they thought it was two things. They might have thought it was one thing. They might have said, if Jerusalem and the temple are gone, that's the end of the world. They might have thought that. Jesus sees it as two questions. He's been telling them all about the temple being destroyed, which has very clear signs, but, this is verse 36, concerning that day and hour, that is the parousia, the second coming, no one knows that, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but the Father only. So think about this. He's been giving them all these signs. In other words, he knows exactly when he's coming to Jerusalem. But when it comes to the second coming, only the Father knows the answer to that. And that's what he then answers from verse 36 all the way through the end of chapter 25. What's so interesting is that Paul is quoting the Jerusalem coming language, but he's using it for the second coming. How could he do this? Well, it's because these two comings are related to each other eschatologically. This is really very much the same as what we just talked about with the first fruits, okay? Jesus' resurrection necessitates our resurrection because it's the same event separated by time. The same thing's going on here. The destruction of Jerusalem necessitates the second coming of Christ in judgment upon this earth. More, the Jerusalem coming was proof to the Jews that he really is king. He predicted it in perfect detail. He brought it to come to pass as he judged them for their unbelief. This coming brings terrible judgment upon the nation of Israel for their rejection of Messiah. And it also opens the door for Jesus to call his elect from the four corners of the earth. It was judgment, but not final judgment. It brought salvation, but not final salvation, because that's coming in the future. I want you to think about the archangel for a minute as we switch modes a little bit. It's kind of a side note, but I think it's interesting, and I think it has an interesting application. Talking about the voice of the archangel. In the Bible, there's only one person called an archangel. Did you know that? One person, with a name anyway. And it's Michael. It's found in Jude 9. Michael, who's he? Daniel 12 tells you he is Israel's prince. He's the son of God in charge of Israel. But here's the thing. You go back to Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, and you learn that the angel of the Lord, or Yahweh, is the son of God in charge of Israel. Therefore, Michael is the proper name of the angel of the Lord, in my opinion. It means, who is like God? This is the very idea that is so often associated with the angel, like in the Song of Exodus. This man of war, who is like you, O Lord? Okay? Now, in my opinion, I do not think that Jesus comes with an archangel. Now, you'll see, you read this in the commentaries, people disagree with me. They're just wrong, okay? Okay? I don't think Jesus comes with an archangel. The grammar allows for that. I think he comes as the archangel. The grammar allows for that as well. Because I think that Jesus is Michael. Now, I want you to consider John 5:25. The dead will hear the voice of not the archangel, but the Son of God. And those who hear will live. It's exactly what's going on here, except it's the voice of the archangel in our passage. Also, it talks about with the loud trumpet. Guess what Jesus' voice is in Revelation 1:10? It's a loud trumpet. So now, I said this is kind of an interesting side note, but I think it can be important in this respect. Jesus is going to come loudly, powerfully, not humbly in a manger, but in glory, like the very angel of God in the Old Testament. This loud coming, as we have said, raises the very dead. And thus the verse finishes, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's exactly what John 5:25 says, and those who hear will live. Now this is critical because of the way verse 17 is often interpreted. Here's verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now here's the thing about this verse. Go back to the very, very first thing that I said this morning about the rapture and what it has done to many people. Dispensationalists take this verse to be describing the rapture. So what's the rapture? This is the idea that at some point in the near future, it's always in the near future, Jesus will come quite quietly, in secret, and in the blink of an eye, and all Christians will vanish from the face of the earth, leaving everyone else to live through the great tribulation, which will then immediately commence with the coming of Antichrist. It's very important that you understand that they actually call this the secret rapture. It's quiet. Like nobody knows it's happening. All of a sudden, all these airplanes and cars are unmanned, and nobody knows why, right? One dispensationalist says, this is undoubtedly the primary passage on the rapture of the church. And another one says, without a doubt, this is the central passage on the rapture of the church. The famous dispensationalist John Walvoord said, a careful study of this passage in 1 Thessalonians will do much to set the matter in its proper biblical revelation, demonstrating the difference between the rapture of the church and Christ's second coming to judge and rule over the earth. So, in other words, if you're in dispensationalism, you're reading this entire passage about the rapture. It has nothing to do with the second coming. So they get this, I think, from the language of being caught up. This word means to seize, to catch up, or to snatch away. You often hear that talked about with the rapture. But I want you to think about this. For something so secret, Jesus is sure making a lot of noise. In fact, this seems to necessitate that everyone on earth will hear it and see it. Furthermore, it says that we will always be with the Lord. As Gentry points out, it says nothing of Christians going with him to heaven for 7 years, then returning to earth to rule in a 1,000-year millennium, then returning back to heaven. That doesn't even come close to working for a secret rapture. It also fails to understand the ancient idea that's being discussed, even as Jesus discusses in his parable of the virgins in his discourse, which is the parallel to this part in chapter 25. And this is important because this is the second half of the chiasm. We will meet the Lord in the air. So he descends and we meet him in the air. So what's going on? See, what's being described here is an entourage of a king. In the ancient world, the king arrives home. He's come after a great battle, and he's coming back to his city. And he comes with a procession of people. He didn't come by himself. And as he's coming, the people in the city go out to meet him. Why? Because he's coming back to the city. That's why. In other words, what's being predicted here is we are not staying in the air, but we are going to meet him and then descend with he and his angels and the saints in glory to reign upon the new heavens and new earth forever. Remember, Jesus is descending. Those left alive ascend, only briefly, to escort their king home, even as they receive their new bodies, fit for eternal service in the newly constituted heavens and earth. I think that's what the ascending part is all about. This is the change of our bodies, of those who are left alive when this happens. Now, we could go on, but we will have more to say next time, and then we get to 2 Thessalonians as well. So we're not done with all this. I want you to see that the purpose of all this is to comfort one another with these words. That's verse 18. It's very simple. This is why I'm telling you, comfort one another with these words. By the way, I can just speak for myself. Growing up with rapture stuff, this was not a comforting doctrine. It was like on edge all the time. That's what it was. So he's returning to the idea of hope that began the chiasm. Hope brings comfort. Hope does not grieve like the rest of mankind. This hope is certain. It's not pie in the sky. And the reason is because Jesus has already risen from the dead. And it's so much better to talk about this hope than just giving platitudes, even if they're true, about our beloved dead in a eulogy. When I die, I want people to tell those at my funeral about Christ. I don't want them to talk about me. There's not much to say. So let's try and take our thoughts back to these things that we began with this morning. I'm going to turn to those people who sold all they had to go live on the roof because of the rapture. And as I was thinking about that, I decided to look up the phrase, so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use, and see what would come up. Okay, because that's exactly what these people became. They sold everything they had, and they were pointless. Okay, didn't have a reason for existing. This doctrine is supposed to have an impact on the way you live here and now. You're not supposed to be like secular Sam, who's only impacted by here and now, such that he's only pursuing temporal things that rust and rust and are destroyed, even though Sam is a Christian. It's supposed to have a different impact on your life. So as I searched for that phrase, I found an interesting little quote from John Piper. He says, yes, I know, it's possible to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. My problem is, I've never met one of those people. And I suspect if I met one, the problem would not be that his mind is full of the glories of heaven, but that his mind is empty and his mouth is full of platitudes. I suspect that for every professing believer who is useless in this world because of otherworldliness, there are 100 who are useless because of this worldliness. And with that, I want to leave you with some thoughts from C.S. Lewis in his chapter on hope in mere Christianity. Rather long quote, but I want to read the whole thing here. Hope is one of those theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. It seems a strange rule, but something like it can be seen at work in other matters. Health is a great blessing, but the moment you make health one of your main direct objects, you start to become a crank and imagining that there is something wrong with you. You are only likely to get health provided you want other things more: food, games, work, fun, open air. In the same way, we shall never save civilization as long as civilization is our main object. We must learn to want something else even more. Most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present to us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love or first think of some foreign country, Or first, take up some subject that excites us. Our longings, which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting subject, but something has evaded us. That something is hope. And you, beloved, are not without hope in this world, because Christ has been raised from the dead. And you, beloved, the dead in the Lord are really only sleeping. And when that day comes, they will return with him before you even get a chance to meet him. If you are so lucky as to live to see that day, you will be caught up together with him and them to receive your new body, so that you and they can serve the Lord together in eternity. Surely, those are comforting words that should make a huge difference in the way that you live your life right now. For if we're going to be given bodies fit for service for eternity to the Lord, don't you think that that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing with them today? So do not grieve as others do, but have hope in that day, and may that day cause you to live more and more for him this day and all others henceforth until that day arrives. Father, I ask you would bless the word this morning that we've heard, thinking about the coming of Christ. We don't do it often enough, and it's a very practical thing. I would pray especially for those who are dealing with the loss of loved ones or upcoming loss of loved ones or preparing our hearts for when that will happen to our loved ones that aren't even sick now. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the great blessed hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus past, and that he will raise our bodies from the dead in the future. Help us to think about death rightly, as the apostle did, as sleep, that we will one day meet them with him in the Lord together, and that you will make us fit for eternity to serve you. I ask, Lord, that we would be more consumed with eternity as we leave here than we were when we came. Please hear this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.